want to start with a couple of questions this morning. It's possible they would make us squirm a little bit, all right? It's about honesty. Would my friends say I exaggerate? Not me, you. Would my children say I keep my promises? Would people I do business with say they trust me completely? Does my spouse feel like I hide things or deceive? Is there anything I hope the IRS doesn't find out? Honesty. You know, this morning, if we were going to, you know, get together in some little groups and talk about whether Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton is more truthful, I'm sure we'd have a lively conversation. But Jesus doesn't give us the luxury of looking at others and thinking of how honest they are. Jesus always talks to us, doesn't he? And that day on the mountainside, he was initially talking to his disciples. These are the guys who are following him. These are the men who are going to carry on the purpose of the church when Jesus ascends back to heaven. And he says, guys, I got to know where you're at. Are you honest? And we, 2,000 years later, we are followers of Christ. We are those influencing the world on behalf of Christ. And so he's, of course, speaking to us in our hearts. Jesus's pattern in much of this sermon is to say, this is what was in the Old Testament, and it's true, but it's more external. This is what I say to you, and it's right to the heart. So the first thing he says in verse 33 is, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. And the next verse begins with, but I tell you, and we'll look at that a little later. But what did the law say? It said, don't break your oaths. The ninth commandment said, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. It's a court scene. Don't lie in court. They'll put you under oath. Make sure you tell the truth. The first half of Jesus' quote here from in verse 33 may allude to Leviticus 19:12. God's law said, don't swear falsely by my name and thus profane the name of your God. So, he knew there were always people taking oaths in court, and they would swear before God that this was the truth, and it wasn't. It's kind of like today, whenever you hear somebody start a sentence with, I swear to God that, do you almost immediately begin to suspect something? Like, maybe they are referring to God because they're trying to prop up a rather weak or partial falsehood. The very next verse, if he's referring to Leviticus 19, in the Leviticus context, the next verse is, do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. The connection, I think, could be that money is one of the main reasons people go to court. You say it's yours, I say it's mine, we go to court, and someone is lying about this. And it's like toddlers all over again. Mine, no, mine. The Jewish courts originally were led by elders such as Moses, Leviticus. And remember out in the wilderness when there was 2 million people traveling together towards the promised land. All these different court cases, Moses was trying to handle it, so he passed it on to some other elders. And so you can just imagine the kind of things. They had livestock, and so someone's sheep kind of got mixed up with somebody else's sheep. Whose sheep really were they? And the point of the oath was to remind them that God is watching, so what you know to be true, you better realize you're saying it in the presence of God. And the second line of verse 33, keep the oaths that you have made to the Lord. The purpose of the law was not to win cases, It was to draw them to their sense of accountability before God for honesty. And of course, that's what we find throughout the Old Testament. There are numerous references, long lists of passages I could have chose, I chose to, about how God sees. Job 34:21, for his eyes are on the ways of a man and he sees all his steps. Psalm 139:1-2, you have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. He knows when we're deciding if we're going to tell the truth. So it is teaching us, God is teaching us in the law and throughout the Old Testament age, he is teaching the people, I am a God who sees. I am all-knowing, all-seeing, omniscient, right? So he knows what's going on internally, and so he calls on people to keep their oaths externally. Many of the oaths in the Old Testament, however, were not simply court situations. Some of them were worship situations, where someone would, in a time of worship, devote something, promised something to God. Here's an example in Deuteronomy. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. That is to promise God something and go back on it. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. In other words, you never promised anything. You should be careful to do what has passed through your lips. There is something about saying something to someone. There's something about letting it pass through here. You know, you got temptations to lie up here, right? But then you say it. You deceive someone, or in this case, God. For you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God, which you have promised with your mouth. So this was an optional or voluntary issue of worship, but it came with this sense of a vow or an oath. Probably we've all promised God something at some time. Maybe in a time of sincere devotion. Maybe in a time of desperation. God, if you heal me, I will. Something like that. And God holds us to that. God cares about integrity. We're under his authority. Proverbs refers to something like that when it says, it's a snare for a person to rashly cry holy and only afterward to consider what he has vowed. You could declare that a certain something is, now this is officially God's. This is holy. This is God's stuff. And then later on you go, well, goodness, I'm not sure I want to give it up. Or what does that mean for me? So it's a reminder to be careful both with our thoughts as well as our words. Bringing the offering, making it official, declaring the oath was not a bad thing, but it was a thing, and God held them to their commitment. Was it a good law? Sure, it's a good law. It was the basis of their judicial system, and really it is today for us. It was necessary in that sense. It was good, though, because it drove them deeper to think about their accountability before the Lord. Keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. And so with that sense in mind, Jesus moves quickly on to the higher standard, the deeper principle that he wants them to know. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot even make one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be, or mean yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So Jesus is very clear. First of all, he says, don't swear at all. Now, when Jesus says that, obviously some Christians, taking that at face value, say, I don't think we should swear in court. And it's a good thing that our court system allows someone with that conviction to not say, I swear, but to say what? I affirm. Have you heard that? You can affirm in court instead of swear in court. It comes from this passage. I'm not sure, however, that was Jesus' point. that we shouldn't swear an oath in court. Later on in the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verse 63 and 64, when the high priest is grilling, questioning Jesus in that rigged trial, he is demanding Jesus answer certain questions, and Jesus is quiet and will not answer until the high priest says, "I adjure you before God." In other words, as an authority figure, he was putting him under oath, and Jesus respected the oath. And he answered the question about, "Are you the Messiah?" So what I think Jesus meant, rather than not saying that word swear in court, is that, as we just read, that swearing by this or that should not be necessary to guarantee the truth, because we should just speak the truth. Jewish rabbis of the day seemed to have too much time on their hands sometimes, because they debated trivia and developed their own set of specifics, nitpicky things in their discussions about any of the Old Testament law, and the law of oaths was no exception. And so one thing that comes up in their writing is that if you don't mention God's name or heaven in an oath, it's not as binding as if you do mention God's name or heaven. And Jesus could be referring to that when he says, "Don't swear either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it's his footstool." Jesus is basically, I think, saying it makes no difference. That's a ridiculous dichotomy, because in fact, and he's quoting probably from or referring to Isaiah 66:1, which says that heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. So it's not like heaven is sacred, earth is ours. It's all God's. That's his throne, you could say. This is his footstool, but it's all worship. It's all God. It shouldn't, there's no basis for dividing between what you swear by. Even the reference to Jerusalem is interesting. There are actual writings of rabbis discussing that if you swear by Jerusalem, it's more binding than if you swear to Jerusalem. And you kind of go, you got to be kidding. It reminds us of lawyers in fine print, okay? You know, finally, sometimes we say, you really are building your case on that, because what was the intent? What was the heart? That's what we want to think is the case, not what kind of a loophole can I find. So he's trying to address our thinking. Are we thinking loophole mentality, or is there integrity in our heart? This past week, I sold our son Scott's car. He actually asked me to. As some of you know, 2 weeks ago he left for Uganda. He's serving for 4 months with Samaritan's Purse. And so he wanted to get rid of his car. So he puts it in Craigslist and leaves. And so anyhow, somebody came over to look at it this week and wanted it and negotiated a price. And when it came to the right price, it's a neat couple. I trust them. They were buying it for their daughter's high school car. When we came to a price, he put out his hand and says, "It's a deal." Do you remember when that's all it took? You know, when all you just do is say something, you shake on it, and it's good or better than any paper you could ever draw up in court. And then he handed me $200 down payment. And he says, "But would you mind writing something down that I gave you a deposit and I'm going to come?" I said, "Sure." But even that, would that hold up in court? I don't know. What really matters was, he and I trusted each other, and we shook hands. And that's really the intent that God had here. And don't swear by your head, verse 36. Your head was like saying your life, because, you know, you get killed if you get hit in the head. So it's kind of like saying, "I cross my heart and hope to die," or "may God strike me dead if this is not true." But Jesus, referring to this, almost, he seems to be mocking it, kind of, when he says, "Don't swear by your head. You cannot even make one hair white or black." In other words, you think you have control of your life, that that's going to somehow guarantee that something is true. You can't even control what color hair you have. I want you ladies to notice he says, "You cannot make one hair white or black." I hope that's not a command, because it's possible there's some unbiblical stuff going on at my house. I wonder if even Jesus smiled when he said this. Did he Did he like pluck a hair out and say, don't swear by your head, you can't even change this? So, he says, why don't you just tell the truth? Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Oaths shouldn't be necessary. Paper shouldn't be necessary, but do we understand a lot of things have to be signed? But your word should be your word. So next time that we're tempted to lie, exaggerate, leave out pertinent information, promise things we're not sure of, not pay when it's due, hide something, then if we're followers of Jesus Christ, let's think back. Say, yeah, it matters. I'm a follower of Christ. I am bearing the Great Commission. If it mattered to the men that Jesus commissioned to do it first, it matters to me that I follow it as well. Just say, if it's no, just say no. But sometimes we thought, well, you know, I think I will. And like, we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. If it's no, it's no. Jesus' meaning is quite clear. It doesn't take a lot of explanation, but it really does need a lot of application. And so I'd like us just to think a little bit in terms of application, to realize that what Christ is looking for is an integrity of heart, which is a serious spiritual issue. A couple of reminders as we look at this subject. Because we're all going to find today that we're, yeah, I do that. Okay? So we've got to remember we're under grace. As believers, all of our sin is covered by God's grace. So He has forgiven us, Colossians 2:13, all of our sins. The next verse says He's nailed it to the cross. Good thing, right? Because we have a deceptive heart by default. We really do. But can't just hide under grace. We have to realize that to experience renewed fellowship with God, when we have broken integrity, we must confess or admit our sin. So it's like, you can't just say, oh, it's covered by grace. It's okay, I can lie. That's not the point at all, because in fact, we're gonna experience that brokenness of fellowship unless we are broken to confess and say, yeah, I can't do that anymore. And sometimes, to renew that fellowship, there is something God shows us. To experience renewed fellowship with God, we may need to make something right. It may be that we need to apologize for some lies or deception that have hurt someone. And it's going to be hard. It could even be harder if we need to make restitution, and it costs us financially to make restitution for lies where we have cheated someone. And I don't know what God might speak to you about today, but just to realize as we come before His Word, He is desiring to speak to our heart personally. So let's think through a little bit and trying to maybe identify a little bit of where this deception happens in our own lives. Sometimes it's lies that cover my guilt or embarrassment. We lie because we don't want people to know stuff, because it reflects badly on us. The little kid that's up on the cabinet and taking a cookie when he wasn't supposed to take the cookie, and there's crumbs as evident, or there's something, he broke something. I didn't do it. And you go, oh, you got to be kidding. We have one child, you know. So and yet that's our, we want to make ourselves look good. You make a mistake at work and it makes you look bad. So what could you do to pass the buck? Move the blame to somebody else. There's maybe an expense that we know that our spouse wouldn't approve of, so we try to hide it, or maybe we use cash. Maybe we've set up a separate account they don't know about. Sometimes our deception is to protect others, and this sometimes seems the most justified, because there's someone we love that we're covering for, someone we feel obligated to, they covered for us. They said, if my wife asks, tell her I was golfing last Saturday. Okay. And so we kind of feel obligated, and they feel obligated. And sometimes people lie to cover someone's addiction because they love them. They don't want their weakness exposed. You feel personal shame or embarrassment. Some lie to cover abuse. Unfortunately, but in some complicated, hurtful lives, it seems to be easier to lie than to blow the cover off something that would be painful then, but it perpetuates the abuse instead of addressing or exposing it. Sometimes deception is about money, right? Many, many lies are about money, money, money. Padding an expense account, that stuff that wasn't really for business, and they owe me a raise anyhow, so... Or we're selling something, do we tell the truth? When I sold Scott's car, I'd get a variety of calls. And they'd ask this question, is there anything wrong with it? And I felt like saying, did you look at the price? it's that many years old, and it's used, and toward the end of its life, and we're selling it because we must not love it. Yeah, there's probably some things, but I didn't say that. But I did know that when I sold it, I wanted to be at peace with God when I saw the taillights. And if you find, if you're trying to deal with someone, if they are upfront about the negatives, you tend to believe it. It's like, makes the whole thing actually feel better anyhow. Oh no, it's a great car and only want $2,000. Really? Exaggeration. It's not lying if it's exaggerating, is it? I mean, it's like partly true. I didn't say that. Don't quote that part of the sermon. You don't believe everything you see in an ad. We understand people exaggerate to make a buck or whatever it might be. Much exaggeration, though, is to just simply make ourselves look good. And so we easily round up to the nearest number that makes us look good. How much do you exercise? If somebody asks you, how much did you exercise this week? Oh, how many times? Some of you say, that's easy, zero. But how far did you run? What kind of mileage does your new car make? What makes you look the best? That's what we tend to say. Do you ever sense that if you have a friend that you notice often exaggerates on things you could check, you tend not to ever completely believe any number they say? Cheating is lying. Cheating on tests is as old as taking tests. Cheating to get a better score, to get to grad school, to get the scholarship. I came across an interesting study. A guy named Dan Ariely did an extensive study that became a book, that became a website. But he did this with some 30,000 people altogether in a variety of countries. He would take, often it was students in a college, he would attract them in to say, I'm going to give you a math test and pay you for the right answers. It's a buck a right answer. You take a 5-minute math test, and as many as you get right, I'll give you $1 for every right answer in 5 minutes. And so they would take the test, and he'd say, now just grade your own papers and put a score on the top of how many you got right. Okay, so they grade their own paper. And they said, okay, now on your way out, we'll pay you on the way out. So just as you leave, there's a place here, and just say how many you got right, and then we'll pay you for that, and then you can just put your paper through the shredder. Now that's where he was lying, okay? Because the paper wasn't going in a shredder. The paper was registering what they said, how many answers they got right, and how many they actually got right when they dropped the paper through there. On the average, people lied by 2 questions or $2. It's interesting, after doing 30,000 of these, only 15 were big liars. 15. Those 15 cost him $150. They lied by 10. It's like they got nothing right and they said they got everything right. He paid it out. So he lost $150. Illegit, you know, that was stolen, you could say, out of the big liars. But 18,000 of the 30,000 were small liars, an average of $2 each. And so that cost him $36,000 that was stolen and claimed. And his conclusion was, most dishonesty happens among ordinary people who think of themselves as basically honest. But it adds up to a lot of dishonesty. Volkswagen Corporation recently has gotten caught in a lie because they had to admit eventually in court that they had installed software in some 11 million diesel-powered vehicles that hugely reduced the emission reading only during emission testing. So they were actually putting out this much, but when that thing got plugged in, the software kicked into test mode and it gave a false reading. And so as a result, they were trying to make more money with higher performance, even though their standards weren't. The civil suit settlement in the U.S. alone is costing them $14.7 billion, with a B, billion dollars. Their reputation is tarnished around the world. South Korea has now banned 80 models of VWs from being sold there. Eventually, they get caught, is the point. Cheating is almost a synonym for adultery. Because any time there is adultery, it involved lying. It's cheating. Long before anyone's in bed with anyone, there were the lies about who you were hanging out with after work and so forth, and it's called cheating. Promises. Promises we don't keep and kind of knew that we wouldn't. As parents, sometimes we promise things maybe as motivation. We don't really think that we're going to be able to do what we promise completely. And it erodes our children's trust in us. And in fact, worse yet, I think it affects their developing spiritual honesty monitor. Even if it's promising discipline that we don't follow through on, while we say, well, we're just being gracious, I think it disturbs their developing sense of honesty because what we say isn't what we mean. It's not that our yes is yes and our no is no. Promises that we don't keep. James confronted it in Businessmen in James 4. Wages. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud. You said you'd pay them this, but you didn't. They're crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters, the workers, have reached the ears of the Lord of harvests. So, Lord of hosts. So, you are accountable to God, and it's a reminder that eventually God holds us accountable for our truthfulness. Promises we make, we don't follow through on. It's as simple as saying you'll do something, come to something socially, and then something better comes up. What do? You give them a lame, that is, lying excuse. You know, I'm not going to be able to make it because there's times to change plans. There's times it has to be different. But then say so. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. I think we tell people we don't want them to feel bad, and then we just put it off because then they don't show up, then we feel worse. Or this should get us all. How many times have you told someone you'd pray for them and you never did? I mean, we need to be writing stuff down. We need to be praying soon, not like I'm going to remember to pray. Does your voicemail lie? It's your voice, you know? Does our voicemail say, just, sorry I couldn't answer your phone call right now, just leave your name and number and I'll call you right back. But actually we were sitting there watching it vibrate and deciding that this would be a priority somewhere beside, you know, rearranging my sock drawer, I won't answer it. And because it's such a low priority, it's pretty likely we're going to forget and we'll never call them back. And maybe next Sunday we'll see them and we can talk about it. Ever lied by emails? I have. In fact, I realized it this week as I was preparing. I recently corresponded by email with someone who had read an article I'd posted on Bible.org, and he was asking some advice about it and went back a couple emails. He says, can I call you and we could just talk briefly by phone about this? And it was just before I left for Kansas to see my parents. I thought, not right now. I said, send me your number, email me your number, and I'll call you back when I get back from my trip. That was a month ago. So this week, he sent me an email and very graciously said, well, I'm sure you were busy and when you got... I didn't write it down. That's what happened. I didn't write it down. I figured out years ago, one of the most ethical, most loving things I could ever do is write stuff down. Because it enforces our integrity. Now, we all make mistakes. We get that. But do we want to be people of our word badly enough? Maybe some of the examples I gave seem like, oh, come on, not too significant, not too sinful. I think Jesus, though, is targeting not just these itty-bitty decisions we make, if you will. Jesus is going deep to say, whatever it is, anything besides yes and yes, yes or no, anything else is actually spiritually serious, because there are root causes of our deception, and those are the true sin issues that this discussion is about. That's why Jesus brought it up. Why do we lie? Pride. We have an image to maintain. We want to make sure that there are no cracks in the armor. We want to make sure that people think this of us, whether it's what we really are or not. And so would you say pride is a spiritual issue? That's pretty clear. What about fear? We may lie about financial things because we are afraid we will not have enough if we tell the truth. Do you see how that becomes a spiritual issue? Are we trusting God or not? We lie because we're afraid of people, what they might do if they think this of us. It's fear of people. David had to get to the place in one psalm, he said, what can man do to me? Okay? I'd rather not be worried about what man does. The other financial issue is greed. It's just like, if our mind is so often so much about more and more, then it seems a small sacrifice when there's this decision to make, but this would be more. It's not like even bread on the table. You're stealing that last loaf of bread before homelessness. This is just, we want more. These are spiritual issues. That's where Jesus is going. He's going for the heart. And I think if we doubt where he's really going, we can't miss it in his final few words of this mini sermon within a sermon when he says, anything beyond this comes from the evil one. A few Bible translations simply say the evil or evil because the Greek term is simply the evil. But when you put the term the in front of evil, it generally refers to the ultimate evil source of evil, Satan. It's probably a reference to Satan. So deception is satanic. So anything outside of this, yes is yes, no is no, is actually from Satan. Not a lot of wiggle room on that. It's quite a verdict on the 3-year-old with the cookie. But it's our sin nature. And he's saying Satan started that. Satan benefits from dishonesty. His purposes flourish whenever we lie or deceive. What a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. That's a poem I wrote a while back. Just kidding. Walter Scott wrote that in 1808. Did you realize how many pastors have lost their ministries and harmed hundreds, thousands of people's spiritual lives through plagiarism? I knew of a pastor back in my home area, pastored a important, you could say, large, meaningful church. And a few people began to notice I've heard that sermon before. They heard it on the internet, and their pastor had simply re-preached it without giving credit, let alone should you do it in the first place, even with credit. Can you imagine the mileage Satan gets from dishonest spiritual leaders? Whether it's financial dishonesty, adultery, plagiarism, all of them involve lies. It's from the evil one. Satan started the lying. Do you remember the first lie in the Bible? Satan said, "You surely will not die." And God had told Adam and Eve, "If you eat from this tree, you will surely die." When tempted to eat, because it looks so good, and Satan said it's going to be okay and you'll know everything, Eve says, but you know, God said we'd die. You will not die. And that started the ball rolling, didn't it? And Jesus, John 8:44, calls him the father of lies. I'm trying to think, you know, why is it so satanic? Why does Satan so want us to lie? And so I'm thinking about the tangled web, you know, and how one lie leads to another lie, and you get this whole thing, and it gets worse and creates more evil. And that's all true. But I wonder if the deepest reason why Satan is seeking to perpetuate lies is because when we lie, we're not trusting God. Nothing honors God more than trusting Him. But when we trust, when we lie, it's so often to protect our interests, right? That's why we lied. Because we want to look better, have more, do this, whatever. And so it's a desire to protect ourselves instead of trusting God. But when we have that moment of decision to tell the truth or not, write the truth or record or report the truth, there's decision, will I protect myself or will I activate that spiritual issue of trust that so honors God? Because Satan hates it when we honor God. So I don't know where God is working in each of us. I know we find in all of us a need for grace. But Jesus is pointing us to the need for new choices, repentance, change. And Jesus is saying, you really can trust God. And nothing would honor Him more than to give up protecting yourself and instead surrendering yourself and saying, God, if I say the truth and the worst happens, I trust You. Then we're under God's protection. As long as we are creating our own reality or trying to communicate a false one, we're not under God's protection. But as we speak the truth, He can honor that. The truth will set you free. But He's putting it, that's the positive way of saying it. But what his words are a warning. Anything else is from the evil one. You really don't want to go there. He calls us to trust. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just rejoice at Your truthfulness, that we read Your word and know that it is truth. We know that You don't hold back because You're afraid of hurting our feelings. We know that You don't manipulate us with false promises. While we don't understand many things that You say, we know You speak truth. And so we want to be like You. We want to be like Christ. We want to speak the truth. And we know that we can trust You, Lord. In our mind, we know we can trust You. Help us, Lord, in our heart to determine to speak the truth in love, to speak the truth with courage when it seems there is a cost, and to respond to Your Spirit in integrity in all our ways. We pray in Jesus' name.